You are listening to the podcast of New Life Church in Wayland, Michigan. Our longing is to see zero people in our community living unchanged by Jesus. We are a church navigating the messiness of life together in community. One of our core convictions is that everyone is welcome, no one is perfect, and anything is possible. I hope you know there is a place in the family for you here. For more information on gathering times and location, check out our website, newlifewayland.org. But for now, I hope God speaks powerfully to you through this word.
So I have the opportunity to introduce our speaker for this morning. And if you started coming to New Life in the last 7 months or so, you actually may know his face better than you know my face. But as many of you know, and maybe some of you don't know, we belong to a network of churches called the Zero Collective, which is just a family of churches going after the same thing together, to see zero lives unchanged by Jesus. And so I am so excited because my pastor, mentor, boss, friend, Brian, is here with us. And Romans talks about in the church, we actually are called to outdo each other in showing honor. And so I just want to take a moment, you know, during these last 7 months, our church got to kind of publicly see a lot of what you do, but kind of day to day, they don't necessarily see privately all that you do behind the scenes. And people in this room and in this community are directly benefiting from the work that you do that sometimes doesn't go noticed. And so I just want to take a moment. Can we just say thank you to Brian and the leadership of the Zero Collective for everything that they
do? Thanks, man. Love you too. Thanks. Oh man, what a gift. Brad, thank you so much for that. And there's no greater joy for me than to be known around here as your pastor's pastor. That's just an awesome thing, that role that I get to play. So it's good to be back with you guys. I haven't been here in a little while, and so I want to continue on this journey we've been on looking at Psalm 23 together. And so every week at all four Zero Collective churches, actually, we've been looking every week at just a different verse of this incredible psalm, Psalm 23. And every week as we've looked at this verse, we've allowed the truth of that verse to speak to a different lie that we deal with or that we face in our lives. And so that's what we've been doing. And so today, we're going to look at verse 5 of Psalm 23. And I want to begin by just asking you a question. You guys can go ahead and put that up on the screen if you want. The question is, what do you bring to the table? What do you bring to the table? I bet you've all been asked that question at some point or another in our culture. We hear this question a lot. This question is asked at job interviews, right? If we were to hire you, what exactly do you bring to the table? This question is asked on dates with potential spouses. Usually that's where the date starts to go bad, right? If we were to get married someday, what do you bring to the table? This question is asked in sales pitches or of sales pitches for products and services. If we were to hire you, if we were to buy your product, what do you bring to the table? And when we're asked that question, we're conditioned. We know we're expected to list our merits, our skills, our abilities, our talents, what we bring to the table. That's what we know that we're supposed to be able to list and to know. You've probably got something that's popping in your head right now even. This is what I bring to the table. These are the things I know are good about me and that I can really contribute with. When I was 17 years old, I was a junior in high school. I was in a class called Independent Living. Now, some of you may have had that same class. It might have been called Home Ec when you were in class. Basically, it's teaching you like life skills as a young person so you can live independently. And I remember at one point, the teacher, she said at the beginning of the week, she said, at the end of this week, we are going to make a cherry pie together. That's what we're going to do. You're going to learn how to make a cherry pie. And then she said, all the ingredients are going to be provided for you on that day except for one. And the one ingredient that I was expected to bring, that all the students were expected to bring, was cherries. Beautiful, bright red, fresh cherries. That's what we were supposed to bring to the table. That was the one and only thing I had to bring to the table for that assignment. So as the week went on, I totally forgot all about it. And so I'm watching TV at night before, you know, the day where I'm supposed to come in. And suddenly I'm like, oh man, that's right. I'm supposed to bring cherries in tomorrow to independent living class to make this cherry pie. And so what I did is I went to my parents' deep freeze and I opened it up. Now, it just so happened that a few months earlier, we had moved my grandma from her home where she had lived for so many years into like an assisted living type of place. And for years and years, my grandma preserved her own fruit. She would can all her own vegetables. That's just something she did. And so when I opened up my parents' deep freeze, sure enough, there was a container, and I lifted it out. And there on this container was this label in my grandma's handwriting, and it said, cherries, 1965. And I thought to myself, bingo, perfect. So I set them out on the counter to thaw overnight, and I brought them into school the next day. And here's what I remember about that experience. When we were all done, my pie looked just like everybody else's pie on the outside. But when you cut into my pie, the cherries were like gray and wrinkly, much like my grandma, actually. They kind of reminded me of her. And so what I had brought to the table was inadequate, and my grade absolutely showed it. I did not bring to the table what I needed to bring. And so I want to just kind of explore this idea. My friend Greg Dempster talks about the performance equation, that we all in our lives, we grow up and we learn to live by the performance equation. And the performance equation just says, my performance plus people's approval of me equals my value. So if I perform well at work, at school, with grades, at sports, well, whatever it is, I perform well, and if people approve of me, well, then I'm a person. I have a self. I have a sense of worth. I have value if that's the case. And we all grow up, we live this way. This is the way that we approach everything in life. And when we've grown up immersed in that, and when we've lived that way our whole lives, it leads to believing the lie. It's the big lie we're talking about this morning. If you guys want to go ahead to that next one. And the lie is, no one will love me if I don't perform. That's the lie we're tempted to believe. It looks different in different ones of different places in our lives, but we live by this performance equation. My performance plus people's approval equals my value. Therefore, no one is going to love me if I don't perform. And so I want to allow Psalm 23, verse 5 to speak this morning directly to that lie. And so this is Psalm 23, verse 5. This is what it says. It says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. And we're only looking at one verse this morning, so I want to read it again. And this time, I want you to really let it sink in. King David is talking to God. He's saying, God, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. I just want to spend a few minutes here just unpacking what that verse is saying. So, for context, if you've been with us the last few weeks, you know Psalm 23, the imagery that David is using is with a shepherd with his sheep, right? He begins, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He leads me beside still waters. He leads me beside green pastures. He restores my soul. It's a picture of a shepherd caring for his sheep. That's the imagery we're given. But when we get to verse 5, suddenly David takes like a right turn. Suddenly the imagery all changes. And now suddenly, instead of talking about a shepherd and a sheep, he's talking about a generous host who is preparing a table for some valued guests, right? I mean, sheep don't tend to eat at tables. Has that been your experience as well? So suddenly it's this host. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. Now, some people have said, well, shepherds oftentimes would anoint the head of their sheep to kind of take care of bugs and scratches and bruises. But it would also be true in the ancient world, if you were an honored guest at a table, your head would be anointed at oil as you would sit down and recline for that meal. And of course, the idea of an overflowing cup, that doesn't really fit with sheep and shepherds, right? And so David changes the imagery here, and he begins to talk about God as this host. And what's really interesting is he says, you prepare a table before me. So it's not about what you bring to the table. It's about what he's prepared already for us and has put there on the table. And in the ancient world, to prepare a table meant to prepare the food. Which is sort of strange because at this time, only servants would prepare food. The host, as a generous, you know, provider, would provide the food, would pay for it, but it would be a servant who would prepare the food. And what David is saying is here is, you prepare the table for me. In other words, you do all the work. You provide for it. You prepare the food, you set the table. The host of Psalm 23, verse 5, is this generous God who wants to provide everything and provides everything for us. Now, why does that matter? Because what we're really given here, this picture of the table that God prepares for us, it's a picture of relationships and purpose. Those two things. Go ahead and put that up on the screen. Relationships and purpose. Just leave it there for a minute. So if you think about it, you prepare a table before me. In other words, I have a seat at the table. I belong. I have relationships. I'm not being judged. I'm not being condemned. I'm being welcomed. I'm being brought in. I have relationship and status. And then also it talks about an overflowing cup. I have a sense of purpose. In the ancient world, an overflowing cup was a symbol of like work that was meaningful and abundance. Because I'm living a life that where I'm connected to purpose and meaning and work that fills me. So relationships and purpose, that's what God is offering us at the table. Now, why does that matter? Think about what are the two areas where every human being struggles the most. It's those two areas. In fact, I couldn't hear what everybody was saying when we were kind of shouting things out, areas where we're in a battle right now, but I bet you for most of us in this room, what we said, you could tie to those two things. Relationships and purpose. That's where almost every human being struggles. And it makes sense, because if you go back to the beginning of the story in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve are exiled from the garden because they disobey God, they eat the fruit, and they break relationship with God. And so when they're exiled from the Garden of Eden, they have a broken sense of relationships with God and with each other, and they also have a broken sense of purpose with creation. In the garden, Adam and Eve were supposed to be co-creators, co-caretakers with God, taking care of the garden. But when they're exiled, it says, your work will now be about thorns. It'll be about toil and by the sweat of your brow. And so every single human being since Adam and Eve have struggled in these two areas. We struggle to have meaningful relationships and to feel like we're really loved and we really belong. And we struggle to have a meaningful sense of purpose for our lives. And every human being needs both of those things to thrive. And what's amazing to me is in this passage, God is saying, that's the things I want to provide for you at my table. Life with God is a picture of deep relationships and deep purpose. So as you look at those two things, where would you say the deficit is in your life? Where would you say in your life that there's a deficit? Maybe you'd say, oh, both of those, really. Or maybe you'd say, well, you know, maybe it's one. And here's what I would say. If you have a sense of relationships, if you have meaningful relationships in your life, but you don't have a sense of purpose, then what will happen as you believe this lie that no one will love me if I don't perform, is you begin to perform to please people. In fact, pleasing people will basically become your purpose in life to try to make up for that deficit. And likewise, maybe you have a sense of purpose. Like a lot of people, maybe you have work that's meaningful for you. You have a job that pays you well and that you feel like really good about your job and the role you play in it. And yet, if you struggle in the area of relationships, what'll happen is you believe that lie is you will perform to get achievement after achievement and climb the ladder and become more and more successful, and yet at the end of your life, you'll have no one to share it with. Loneliness is an epidemic in our world right now. It's being written about more and more and more, how we could have so much in this country and have so many blessings and yet be such a lonely group of people. And so what God wants to offer us, this picture of a full life in Him, is relationships and purpose at His table. Does that sound good to you? Sounds good to me. So the question I want to ask then, go ahead to that next one if you will, is why don't we experience life at God's table? If that's what God wants for us, if that's the invitation, why don't we experience this kind of life with God, with relationships and purpose, a full life at God's table? In fact, I would go even a step further. It's not just that we don't experience what God is offering us. In some ways, it's like we experience the opposite. Some of you would literally say, man, the place I feel the most judged in my life is at church. The place where I feel like I have to perform the most is in my relationship with God. In fact, maybe you're even here today at church, or maybe you're watching online because it's another way for you to kind of check a box and go, okay, I did another good thing. I went to church, so that's a good thing. Maybe that'll sort of outweigh all the bad things I've done in my life. We don't just not experience what God's offering us at his table that he's prepared for us. We experience the opposite. So some of you, the place you feel like you have to perform and measure up and prove yourself the most is with God and with his people at his table. And what happens is, the reason that that's happening is because we believe the lie that no one's going to love me if I don't perform, so we perform. We try to be good enough. We try to prove our worth. We try to prove that we've got what it takes. And we try to hide all the areas where we're not measuring up, or we're not, you know, really living up to what we think we should be. And at the end of the day, really what's happening is we just don't really believe it could be that good. We don't believe the invitation of God could actually be true, that it could actually be that good, that he wants to prepare a table for us. He wants to anoint our heads with oil. He wants to have for us to experience a sense of our cup overflowing, relationships and purpose in his presence. And what happens is, if we're not careful, our Christian life will become little more than just a manifestation of human effort, human striving, just trying harder and harder and harder to measure up. And the beauty of the gospel is, what we're told is that God has not asked us to perform our Christianity so that we can win a seat at the table. Your seat at the table has already been won for you by the performance of Jesus on the cross, so now you get his seat at the table. That's the gospel. That's what we have in him. And oftentimes we don't live into it. We just don't believe it could actually really be that good. And by the way, just because you're a pastor doesn't mean that this lie doesn't affect you. It affects me. It has affected me. When I was in my early 30s, when I was around Brad's age, actually, the church I was leading at the time, I was absolutely obsessed with the numbers, the attendance numbers. So much so that what I remember is that, like, when I would get done on a Sunday morning preaching, I would talk to people and everything, and then before I could go home and be with my family, what I would do is I would go and find the clipboard. Do you know what the clipboard was? I don't think you guys even have that here. I don't know, maybe you do, but at the church where I pastored for many, many years, while the service was going on, there would be a guy walking around the back with a clipboard, and he would be counting heads or butts in seats or whatever you want to say, and he'd go, okay, that's how many people were here, and then go in the kids' ministry, that's how many people were here. And for me, as soon as it was done, I was done. I couldn't go home until I went to that drawer, and I looked at the numbers, because those numbers were a measurement of how well I was doing, how many people were coming to hear me preach. And so if the numbers were good, I felt good about me. The numbers were not what I thought they should be, I didn't feel good about me. This went on for several years until my wife, Carrie, actually confronted me. She and I, we've been married for 25 years. We have four boys. And I remember coming home one Sunday, and I must have been in not a great mood. And I remember she just said, you know, Brian, I can tell what the numbers were at church by the way you come in the door on Sunday afternoon. Because if the numbers were good, I immediately know, because you're a great dad. You're a great husband. But when you walk in the door, then I can immediately tell when the numbers haven't been good, because the boys don't even want to be in the same room as you. And then she said, and neither do I. Ouch. Yes, ouch. She was right. 100% right. So why did I do that? Why did I believe that? Well, you can draw a straight line all the way back from me at 30-something years old to me as an 8-year-old. I literally have this memory as a kid. This is indicative of a lot of things in my home growing up. But in my home growing up, I remember my uncle would come over, and my dad and my uncle would sit at our dining room table in our dining room, and they would drink whiskey together. I don't know what your family was like. That's what my dad and my uncle would do. They would just drink whiskey. And I remember they would have the most amazing conversations. And I remember, like, thinking as an 8-year-old, I'd be in the other room and I'd hear them, and I think, like, they were using these really, really big words at the table. To me as an 8-year-old, these were the magical, huge words they were using. And they were having, you know, conversations about current events and politics and all these things that were just totally out of my league as a kid. And I wanted so bad to be in that room at that table. And it was one of those things where, like, the more whiskey they drank, the more interesting the conversations became, the more loud the conversations became. And so I wanted to be in there so bad. I literally have this memory as an 8-year-old. This is so ridiculous. I went to the bookshelf in my parents' house and got out a dictionary. And I began to look through it, and I began to memorize what I thought were, like, big words. I told somebody after a second service, I literally can remember some of those words. One of them was the word seldom. That's not even a big word, but as an 8-year-old, I thought that was a big word. And I remember I would memorize, like, the meaning of these words. And then what I would try to do is, while they're sitting there at the table, I would sort of casually try to just walk in the room, and I'd try to say something and, like, drop one of these big vocabulary words that I'd learned. Isn't that ridiculous? It's such a ridiculous memory as a kid. But if you fast forward to me as a 30-something pastor, you see, I'm still walking into the room and trying to drop some big words, hoping to be accepted at the table, and the numbers were the proof of whether I was succeeding or not. You see it? Because no one would love me if I don't perform, because my performance plus people's approval, that equals my value. Now, that's me. You probably don't have any temptation to something like that, but you've got your own thing. This lies affected you too. What table are you hoping to be accepted at? Where is it that you feel a temptation to perform so that you can be accepted? Because when you believe the lie that no one will love you if you don't perform, what happens is, if you're kind of wondering, what is it for you? What tends to judge you in your life? Because what we do is we appoint judges when we're trying to measure up, when we're trying to perform. So for some of you, the scale judges you every single morning. The mirror judges you. For others of you, maybe you're in a stage of life where the bank account judges you. If you don't have this much in it, well, then you don't, that equals your value. For some of it, for some of us, maybe it's our failures from our past judge us every single day. Your age will judge you if you let it. And maybe the worst one, when you get to my stage of life, your kids' choices will judge you. They'll somehow be a reflection of how well you did or how well you didn't do as a parent. And in these places of deep shame where we feel so judged because we aren't measuring up, are intimately and deeply connected to these places where we've believed this lie. So I came here to ask you today, have you had enough? Are you worn out with performing? Are you tired of living by the performance equation, even with God? Even with people in your life who you know have accepted you and loved you, are you tired of living that way? Would you like some hope? Anybody else besides Dan? Anybody else like some hope? Okay, good. Okay, awesome. Because here's the good news this morning. There is incredible deep hope in Psalm 23, verse 5. So what I want to focus in here is it says, King David literally says, he's describing the life we have with God. He says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of who? My enemies. Go ahead to the question. Why in the world is it a table in the presence of my enemies? Has anybody else thought that was kind of weird? Like, well, why would it be a table in the presence of my enemies? Why wouldn't it be a table in the presence of my friends? In the presence of my family, people who love me? That to me seems like the picture I would actually look forward to. But David's saying something here. I don't want us to miss it. If he's prepared a table for me in the presence of my enemies, well, then that means that I'm at the table as an enemy too, aren't I? If they're my enemies and I'm sitting at the table, then I'm the enemy at the table. Why would David describe an abundant, full, rich life with God as God preparing a table before me in the presence of my enemies, where I'm an enemy at the table? That's not the status I want. What's so incredible about this, what we know is that David, who wrote Psalm 23, we know so much about his life. And in 2 Samuel chapter 9, you can go read it later. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, you find a story in the life of David about a guy named Mephibosheth. That's literally his name. Any pregnant ladies here in the room, if you're looking for a baby name, it's Mephibosheth. There you go. You can take that with you. So here's the story. What we're told is that in ancient times, it was common practice. What would happen is when one king came in and took over for the previous king, especially if there had been a battle or a war, then the king's men, what he would do is they would go through and they would put to death all the surviving members of the previous regime's family. And that was common practice in the ancient world. And the reason for it was because you didn't want some family member of the previous king rising up and making a claim for your throne, making a political move and getting, you know, getting support and everything and making a play for your throne. And so what happened is when David comes in and he takes over the leadership, he becomes the king of Israel, David's men did exactly what you did in the ancient world at that time. And they went through and they found all of King Saul's surviving family members and they put them all to death, except one. Mephibosheth was a member of Saul's family. And he was an infant when this whole thing happened. And what we're told in 2 Samuel 9 is that the nurse literally picks him up and she's running for her life. She's running to save his life. And she drops Mephibosheth. And so he grows up, the rest of his life, he grows up crippled in both feet. He can never walk properly again. And not just that, he grows up in hiding as a disabled person for his entire life, hoping that nobody finds him, hoping that King David never discovers that he lived and survived. And what happens in 2 Samuel 9 is they find him. David's men find him. And so they come to David and they say, we found this surviving relative. His name is Mephibosheth. What do you want us to do with him? And in this incredible turn of events, this incredible act of grace, unexpectedly, David says, I want you to bring him to me. So they bring him to David. And Mephibosheth, of course, thinks this is the end. He's about to be put to death. And instead, David says, Mephibosheth, he's an adult now. It's been years. He says, I want you every single day for the rest of your life to live in the palace. And not just that, Mephibosheth, I want you to eat at the king's table for the rest of your life. Amen. Now, in the ancient world, to eat at the king's table was an honor. That was reserved for only the elite, only the people who brought something to the table, only people who played some important role, people who had something to offer, something good to bring. David says to this disabled former relative of the previous king, you're going to eat at my table the rest of your life. Do you see it? David literally prepares a table for Mephibosheth in the presence of his enemies. He anoints his head with oil and his cup overflows the rest of his life. And David, when describing what his relationship with God is like, says the same thing. Now, lots of people have questioned, why did David do this? Why did David invite a clear enemy to be at his table? And there's all these, you know, theological ideas. Some people say, oh, it was for political reasons. He was trying to win favor with this group or that group. There's all these different ideas. You know why I think Mephibosheth was at his table? I think David had an enemy at his table every single day because he understood that he was the enemy at God's table. If you know David's life, if you've read the Old Testament, you know the sin that David committed. In fact, some of the worst sins you'll ever read about in the Old Testament were committed by King David. And again and again and again, God shows him grace and forgives him when he repents and turns back to God. And I think David understood by that stage of his life, I'm the cripple at God's table. And that's the reason he was able to extend the kind of grace he extended to Mephibosheth. Amen. Do you see it? It's the same for us. It's the same for you. It's the same for me. When you receive the truth that you were the enemy at God's table, and he prepared a place for you by the death of Jesus on the cross, paying the price, so that you could have his seat at the table, it changes everything. What happens is you stop trying to perform and prove yourself and please other people and please God, and you start learning how to trust him. Those very places where you feel judged, those very places where you feel condemned, where you feel like you can never measure up, those become the very places where you trust him the most, where you rely on his grace and his mercy the most. And you know what happens when you do that? It sets you free and it transforms every relationship you have because you can offer it to others. Amen. And the world needs more people like that. Yes.
I mean, I think about my own life. What's changed for me as I've allowed this truth to continue to bring healing into my life is that I can stand here and look out at you, and I could truly tell you that I love you, but I don't need anything from you. No offense, I love you. I love all the people who attend all of our Zero Collective churches, but I don't need you to like me. I don't need you to approve of me. I don't need you to need me in any way, shape, or form. Instead, what it's transformed for me is I want you to have what I have. That's what I want. I want you to be free. I want you to realize that even though you were an enemy at God's table, he's brought you near by the grace of Jesus, and that your worth and your value come from the places in your life where you trust him, not from the places where you perform for him. Amen. Is that good news for anybody here today?
Yes.
So I want to end here by asking the same question we asked at the very beginning. Go ahead and put it up there. What do you bring to the table? We've all got an answer to that question, every one of us, because we're taught to have an answer from the time we're born. What do you bring to the table? I love what 18th century preacher Jonathan Edwards said about this subject. He said, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." That's what we bring to the table. What he wants is you, just you, all of you. Every part of you. It's less important to him that you perform well so that things look good, and it's way more important to him that nothing stays hidden. He doesn't want you to come and prove yourself and perform. He wants you to come and trust him. He's prepared a table before you in the presence of your enemies. Even though you were an enemy of his, he anoints your head with oil. Your cup overflows. You have relationships. You have purpose. You have a hope. You have a future. You have an eternity. That's what you have. And when we live out of that, everything gets better. Everything in our world gets better. Everything is transformed. So I want to talk to you about one more table as we close here. Just leave that up there. What do you bring to the table? On the night Jesus was betrayed, his last night with his disciples, Jesus prepared a table. And he invited the disciples to sit around it. And he took bread and he took a cup. And with the bread, he said, "This is my body, which was broken for you." And then he said, "This cup represents my blood that was shed for you. You don't have to break your body. You don't have to shed your blood. Because I already did it. It's been done for you." And I want to remind you that there was an enemy at that table that night. And Judas, the betrayer, ate too. Judas got to eat too. So I want to talk to some of you. Maybe you've said, "Man, I've never felt like this was for me. I'll come to church. I'll try to do some good things, check the boxes." But maybe you haven't come to this place where you've really been willing to believe that it could be that good, that the message of the gospel actually could be true for you. You're the enemy at God's table. This is for you. This is for you. He doesn't want you to perform. He wants you to trust him. So I'd love to offer us a prayer. In a moment, Brad's going to come and lead us in this sacred remembering of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Before we do that, I don't want to miss the opportunity to say, for some of you, maybe you've never come to this place where you've accepted Jesus and what he did for you on the cross and acknowledge that you're the enemy, that your sin and your rebellion have separated you from God. But maybe you've never fully received what it means to accept your place at the table because of what he did for you on the cross. And so there are cards on your seats there. And if that applies to you, maybe you've walked away from the table. Maybe you knew it at one point, but you've gone back to performing. And it's led to a path of just total striving and effort and absolute failure. welcome back to the table. That's what he wants. He wants you. So I'd love to lead us in a prayer, and then as we sing, if that card represents something that's happening in your life, I'd love for you to fill that out. And at the end, we're going to invite you to hand that to one of our prayer partners or myself or Brad. But would you bow with me? And let's just go to the Father together. So Jesus, right now, we just come to the table. We come to the table of grace. We come to the table of, I will do it for you. We just acknowledge, God, that even though we are an enemy at this table, because of our sin, because of our rebellion, we just recognize that our seat has been paid for, that there's nothing to prove, nothing we have to earn. So we trust you, Jesus. Those places in our lives where we're trying to make ourselves good enough, we trust you that what you did on the cross was good enough already. We ask you to come in, Lord, to change us. We invite you as Lord and Savior of our lives, to transform us and to help us live out your power, your life that you've called us to. Not for our seat at the table, but from our seat at the table. That's what we ask, God. And so would you do that, Lord, as we entrust our lives to you? It's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said,